Please be seated. Our reading from God's Word is going to come from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. We're in the middle of a sermon series using the Apostles' Creed as kind of an outline and guide to looking at some of the main themes of Scripture, some of the main heart of the Gospel. And we've been going through it line by line, and this morning we come to the line, "He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty." So let's turn and listen to the reading of God's Word from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Let's pray as we seek God's face in his word. Heavenly Father, may the words of my lips and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The disciples are gathered round Jesus after 40 days of what I'm sure was a most joyous time of being with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. They were beginning to understand what it meant when Jesus had been teaching them that the Messiah had to suffer many things, that he had to be crucified, that he had to die, that he had to be buried, that he had to rise again. So now as they are standing gathered round Jesus, they ask him another question. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" John Calvin says that there are as many errors in this question as there are words. Here they had been, before the Messiah, Jesus was crucified and died, they looked at Jesus as the one who would lead, in some ways, a political revolution, who would usher in God's kingdom on earth, overthrowing both the corrupt priests in the temple and the power of the Roman Empire. But now they understood. The Messiah had to suffer. The Messiah had to die. The Messiah had to be buried. The Messiah had to rise again. Now is the time. Is this the time when you will restore the kingdom? But Jesus says to them, "Have you not been listening to what else I have been teaching? That my kingdom is not of this world. That not only do I have to rise again, but I have to leave." As we're reading in John, he tells them he will be going to the Father. He not just been teaching them, preparing them for his death and resurrection, but for his ascension, for his bodily absence from them. So just as he tells them that the times is in the hands of the Father, he gives them a mission, tells them that they to wait for the Holy Spirit and that they are to go, and they will go, to all the kingdoms of the earth. And as he's speaking to them, as the disciples think, now's the time, now's the moment, Jesus, will you restore the kingdom now? He leaves. He ascends into heaven, leaving the slack-jawed disciples looking up. Now this ascension, you know, I'm sure many of you have wondered what exactly did this ascension of Jesus look like. But it's, and I think sometimes we have a mistaken picture in our heads of like watching a rocket blast off and, you know, getting a cloud kind of disappearing into a cloud. I don't think it's the kind of image we're supposed to have here. As Jesus ascends, he is indeed covered by a cloud. But this cloud is not the kind of white puffy cloud that you see on a blue day. Rather, this is the glory cloud. This is the cloud that represents God's glorious presence, like the pillar of fire that descended on Mount Sinai. The glory cloud that filled the tabernacle and later the temple. The cloud that came over and covered over Jesus at the transfiguration. This is the cloud which represents the presence of God. God, as Jesus ascends, the glory cloud covers over him and he goes from one mode of existence to another and takes him from their sight. This ascension is the pinnacle of Christ's exaltation. He is welcomed into the glorious presence of God. The height of heights, towards which all of Jesus' life has been moving, from his initial incarnation down his descent, his humiliation, to now his ascent in exaltation. But I tend to think, and maybe you're like me, we don't really think about the ascension that much. For one thing, we kind of conflate it with the resurrection. And there's a good reason for doing that. Sometimes the Bible will speak of the resurrection and the ascension as kind of being one event, even though they're separated by 40 days. But I think the other reason why we don't tend to think about the ascension of Christ as much is because in some sense we wish it hadn't happened. Because if you had to pick whether Jesus was to stay physically with us on earth, where you could go and see him, where you could touch him, where you could touch the wounds in his hands and his side, or that he should ascend from our sight into heaven, which would you pick? Mary, after his resurrection, runs to Jesus, and Jesus tells her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Jesus had been preparing disciples for this moment. As we read in John 16, he said he was going to the Father, and that they would be sad. But this going was a good thing. It was for their advantage that he was going away. Even though I think instinctually we wish we could go and see the physical Christ now, Jesus tells us that it's better for you. It's to your advantage. That's the big idea. It's to the advantage that he goes away. So what I want us to look at this morning is, why is it to your advantage that Christ ascended to heaven? Why is it to your advantage that Christ ascended into heaven? And we're going to look at six different reasons. Six, not all of them to be sure, but just a couple, six reasons why it's to your advantage that Christ ascended into heaven. First, Christ's ascent means you have someone representing you in heaven. Christ's ascent means you have somebody representing you in heaven. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's an election going to happen. And if you have seen any political ads, you know there's generally something that a lot of political ads try to do, particularly when they're introducing a new candidate, is they go out of their way to show how this person, who's probably a multimillionaire, is just like you. They show pictures of the smiling family, of them petting their dog. They tell stories about the first job they had, where they came from, or their parents or their grandparents. In some parts of the country, they'll show pictures of the candidate out in the woods hunting. In other parts of the country, they very much will not show pictures of the candidate out in the woods hunting. But again, the whole point is to show that this candidate is like you, like me. Political consultants will say that they are trying to humanize the candidate. I've always found that a bit of an ironic turn of phrase. But the reason why politicians do this is they want to convince you to vote for them that this person will truly represent you. But one of the great truths of the Ascension is that we truly have someone in heaven who truly represents us, his people. Someone who does not need to be humanized, but someone who truly became human and continues to be human. He truly represents us before the throne of God. Or to put it another way, as the Heidelberg Catechism says it, we have someone bearing our flesh in heaven. Again, this might not seem to be such a big deal that Jesus is in heaven, because after all, he's God, right? Isn't that where he belongs? But the key part is the word that he is the incarnate Son of God. He is the Word of God made flesh. And Jesus is still and remains to be incarnate. He still is human. Most certainly in a resurrected and glorious body, but still a human one. We don't know all the differences that are involved in that, but there seem to be some in looking at Jesus. You know, he seems to be able to, in the 40 days when he appears to the disciples, he seems to be able to appear in a room and leave, to go to Galilee and meet them, to have an appearance which is somewhat different from his original appearance, so that sometimes the disciples did not immediately recognize him. But yet this glorified and resurrected body is still a human body. And Jesus goes out of his way to convince the disciples of that. He eats in the presence of the disciples to assure them that he's not simply a spirit. He tells Thomas to touch him, his hands and his side, which gloriously still bear the marks of his suffering as glorious proofs and assurances to us of who he is and what he's done for us. And so at his resurrection and at his ascension, Jesus continues to be fully human. Glorified human, to be sure, but fully human. And his ascension is the welcoming of humanity into the glorious and intimate presence of God. At the Father's right hand is not so much a place as it is a status. Because, as we know, God, the Father himself, does not have a physical hand. Jesus does. But the Father does not. But in the ancient world, the right hand is the place of honor. And here, welcome into the presence of God, is our flesh in the place of honor. The place where Adam in some ways should have been as representing humanity. But he failed in his task. And here, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is welcome. He represents us in such a way that we who are united to him by faith, we can be, the scriptures can even use the word saying that we are seated there with Christ. In Christ, we are seated at the right hand of God. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are seated at the right hand of God with Jesus, in Jesus, united to Jesus. He truly represents us. And his ascension is the promise, the assurance of your ascension as well, your being welcomed into the presence of God at the final resurrection as well. So first, Christ represents us. But second, Christ's ascent means that you have a priest in heaven. As we emphasize in our series through the book of Exodus, one of the main themes of that book was that God was determined to rescue a people for himself and to dwell with them. And we spent a lot of time talking about the tabernacle, this temple tent, which was the sign of God's presence with his people. But one of the big questions throughout the book of Exodus, particularly the latter half, is how can a holy God dwell with an unholy people? And this tabernacle, and later the temple in the Old Testament, is this earthly copy of those heavenly realities representing God's presence. And at the very heart of the tabernacle was that holy of holies, the most holy place where God said, well, God is in everywhere. He said, my presence will be specially here for you, my people. But even in this holy place, only the high priest could enter that place, and that once a year, bringing the blood of the sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people, so that the people of God could remain in the presence of God by the blood of the sacrifice. But now in his ascension, Jesus Christ, in our flesh, enters not the copy, enters not that physical holy of holies, but enters the heavenly holies of holies, the very presence of God. And he does it not bearing the blood of a bull, not bearing the representing of a sacrifice of an animal. He bears the sacrifice into the very presence of God because he is that sacrifice. His blood is the one that sprinkles the throne. To Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In the true heavenly temple, we have a high priest there in our flesh, not in the copy, but in the reality, who bears the sacrifice himself, because he is the sacrifice, there representing himself for us, not to be offered again and again, but once for all. We have a heavenly high priest so that we know that a holy God can dwell with holy people. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Third, Christ's descent means you have an advocate in heaven. In the Old Testament, one of the roles of the prophet and the priest was to offer prayers to God on behalf of the people. And in his role as our ascended high priest, as our representative, we can have confidence to pray and that our prayers will be welcomed into heaven itself, because we know we have a high priest there who truly represents us and truly understands our needs. Hebrews 4:15, famously, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We have someone in heaven who knows what it means to grow in wisdom. I know we don't normally think about that in terms of Jesus, but we're told that Jesus, as he grew as a human being, grew and matured in wisdom. He learned and grew in favor with God and man. We have someone in heaven representing us who knows what it means to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be tired, to be weak, to have a stone in your shoe, to be rejected, to be abused, to die, to descend to the dead, to rise from the dead, to ascend. We have someone who knows us intimately and knows us both from his own experience as a human being. And he's there as our advocate on our behalf. We know that our prayers will be accepted because Jesus has been accepted and we're united to him. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not bear his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? We have an advocate in heaven. Fourth, Christ's ascent means you have a king in heaven. He has ascended into heaven and has seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. Patrick Schreiner notes that Jesus Christ was from his very birth designated as king. However, in his ascension, he is installed as king. Schreiner illustrates this using a movie I think many of you children may have seen, or at least a story you're familiar with. I don't know how many of you children have seen the movie The Lion King. In the movie The Lion King, when Simba is born, he is designated as king from his very birth by, you know, Rafiki the baboon, right? He is designated as king from the very beginning. But the rest of the story describes Simba's exile and later his coming home to Pride Rock. And when Simba returns after his battle for the throne, after he has seized back what had been taken by his uncle Scar, after Simba has conquered Scar and the hyenas, even though he has been designated, appointed, and victorious, there's still one more thing he must do. Because immediately at the end of the movie, after the great victory in the battle, Rafiki the baboon appears again and points Simba back to the top of Pride Rock, bringing the story full circle. An old era has ended and a new one is about to begin. In order for Simba to claim his kingdom and be installed as king, he must ascend Pride Rock to his rightful place as the ruler to ritually demonstrate that he has conquered. So at the very end of the movie, Simba, you know, marches up Pride Rock, and there he roars. And all the animals bow down in acknowledgement of his victory and his rightful place as king. Though Simba has been designated as king from the very beginning, it's not over until he's installed as king, until he ascends Pride Rock. Okay, now that's a somewhat silly illustration, but I think it symbolizes what's going on here. Helps understand the significance of the ascension. For Jesus Christ was designated as king from his very birth, from his conception. The wise men come and they say, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." He's anointed at his baptism when the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son." But through his death, through his descent to the dead, the resurrection, he conquered the powers of death. And now in his ascension, the human Jesus is installed in his rightful place as king of the universe. You know, we normally think of sitting as something you do when you're done working, right? Whew, I'm tired, I'm going to sit down and take a load off. But the language here of sitting, while it might have some sense of Jesus resting from completing his work of redemption, when a king sits down in his throne, it's a sign of him taking his office. He's sitting down to rule. taking his rightful place. This is not the end, but the beginning. The pinnacle of his exaltation. Philippians 2. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but in his humiliation he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and every under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ's reign is not something future, but Christ is reigning now. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And in his reign as king, he is doing it for the benefit of you, his people. He's doing it for your sake. Fifth, Christ's ascent means you have a helper on earth. A helper on earth. As we read in John 16, he was preparing the disciples for his ascension. And he was saying that, you know, this message of him leaving caused sorrow in their hearts. But he says to them in verse 6 and 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. One of the great signs that Christ is indeed ruling in heaven is that in his role as king, he sends a gift to his people. He's speaking here of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now we'll look more at the Holy Spirit in a few weeks when we come to that part of the Apostles' Creed. But now we see that Christ's physical absence in heaven means that he, in his role as king, gives us something we need even more than his physical presence. The ascended king reigns and distributes gifts. And he promises to be present with us just by another mode. Because 10 days after Christ's ascension on the day of Pentecost, Christ would send the Holy Spirit to dwell not just with his people, but in them. More intimately than standing next to them in a physical body, he says that he sends his Spirit to dwell in his people. While we would dearly love to be physically near our Savior, and that's one of the joys we look forward to at the resurrection, to depart and be with Christ, Paul says, is better. But with Christ, he has given us such an immensely wonderful gift in the Holy Spirit. We have a deeper communion with Christ now than we would have if he had remained on earth, where we could see him and where we could touch him. So much so that, as we've reflected a lot in the sermon series on Exodus, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the place where God's Spirit dwells. So Christ's ascent means that you have a helper on earth. His absence is for your advantage. And lastly, point six, Christ's ascent means you have a mission on earth. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The Apostle Paul says here that we are, through the Spirit, to set our mind on the things that are above, on the reality that we have a king, a priest in heaven. But this reality, that setting your mind on things above, is not just staring up into heaven, as the disciples did when they saw Christ ascend. Rather, this setting your mind on things above is the power for the mission here on earth. For as the disciples are staring, Jesus had told them back in Acts chapter 1 that they will receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. He gives them a mission, many ascends, and the disciples are looking into heaven. And as they're looking into heaven, those two enigmatic men in the white robes come and say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Go. Do what he said. You have your mission. His ascent is what gives you your mission. He is reigning and ruling. He is interceding for you. Therefore, go. You will be my witnesses throughout the world." And again, it seems like a dumb question. Why are you looking up into heaven? What have they just seen? But setting your mind on things above is carrying out the mission that Christ has given us, to seek to extend and build his kingdom. One of the most powerful examples of this that I've been thinking about this week is from later in the book of Acts. And that's the martyrdom of Stephen. Because in that martyrdom, Stephen preaches this sermon before the elders of Israel, both strongly condemning them for how they have crucified Jesus, with this firm conviction that Jesus is now ascended into heaven and is ruling. But when Stephen says these things, the leaders of Israel are enraged and they grind their teeth at him. But we're told that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen says there, looking into heaven, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him down out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said these things, he fell asleep. I think we see in this dramatic moment from Stephen's death what it means to set your mind on things that are above, and how that carries out the mission on earth. For as he's there, he's had this vision of the Son of Man, of the incarnate, resurrected, glorified Jesus in heaven. And so he has the confidence to go forward and say, and act in not fear of death, not fear what was going to happen to him, for he knew that he had a representative, a high priest, an advocate in heaven. The proof of his salvation was there. So that as he's dying, he can say, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." But at the same time, that knowledge that he has the one in heaven moves him towards his very enemies. Following our Lord's example, he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," desiring the salvation, even of those who are putting him to death. Setting your mind on things above, this reality that Christ is ruling, moves us in love towards the world around us. Moves us in love even towards our enemies. This knowledge of Christ as King This knowledge that Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead, which we'll look at next week, gives us our mission and gives us our confidence. For we have our flesh in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you ascended into heaven. We thank you that you represent us there. We thank you that you are our high priest who has entered the holy places. We thank you that you are our advocate, knowing that these prayers we're praying will be received because you have been received, that we are seated with you. We thank you that you are on our throne, that you are king, that you are ruling now. When we see so much disturbed and overturned and upheaval in this world, we know that you are on the throne, that you are working all things according to your purposes. Lord, we thank you that you rule. May you rule in our hearts. Lord, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the helper to be with us, to dwell in us, that you are with us by your Spirit. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us a mission. May the knowledge of you on the throne have the same effect in our hearts that it did in Stephen. So Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.